Our Old Covenant reading is, again, from the book of Deuteronomy, this evening, the 10th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll begin reading with verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Give your attention then, and as Jesus told us, be careful how you hear. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart, and stiffen your neck no more. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heaven. Two portions in the New Covenant, only one is listed in your bulletin, but first of all, Matthew chapter 5. This is a portion of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, a summary of that which our Lord gave on the mountainside. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 through 37, and then we also would like to read from Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning with verse 13, but first, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Remind you here, in this portion, Jesus is not announcing a new law as something that is not been heard. He is correcting the errors of the Pharisees, which truncated or limited the commands of God to that which was simply external and made it capable of being obeyed. Rather, he is giving a divine interpretation of the law of God. And so he says this, "Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil." And Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning with verse 13. Hebrews 6 and verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interpose with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Thus far, the reading of these portions of God's Word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. And this is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. take you back just a little bit to the last chapter. We're starting a new chapter, chapter 22 of lawful oaths and vows. But when we were going through the portion of the confession in the 21st chapter, the writers of the confession cited the lawful use of oaths and vows as a legitimate part of worship. And we didn't look at that because this chapter expounds that more, but I do want to read that portion from the confession, which we passed over when we were going through that. That's the fifth paragraph of chapter 21 of the Confession of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Listen to this paragraph once again. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and the conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. Well, this is the section that deals with oaths and vows. And that's what we want to begin to consider this evening. The subject that was introduced under the heading of religious worship on the Sabbath day is now covered more extensively in this chapter of the Confession. Remember that the Westminster Confession of Faith is simply a summary of the doctrines of Scripture. It doesn't cover every doctrine of Scripture, but it covers those essential to the faith, those major doctrines of Scripture. And it appears then that this chapter is divided into two related categories, oaths and vows. We're going to look at oaths this week, and next week we'll look at vows. I may change my mind on that because they're so closely related, but I didn't want to spend any more time on oaths because I had plenty before me, and I wanted to limit it to those first four paragraphs, and we'll cover the next three possibly next week. So what can we learn about oaths and vows? Well, the first thing that we ought to ask is, what is an oath? And so we're going to look at the definition of an oath. What are we talking about when we talk about an oath? Well, the last three paragraphs will begin with the definition of the vow. But what is an oath? Well, an oath, quite simply, is a solemn affirmation of truth. A solemn affirmation of truth. Now, we read both in Matthew and in James also. James also says, don't swear by anything. Let your yes be yes and your no by no. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Is the Lord Jesus and James, are they both absolutely prohibiting oaths and vows? We'll look at that. The short answer is no. But first of all, we want to look at what an oath is. And an oath is a solemn affirmation of truth. But what we learn by those passages where Jesus tells us to be cautious in our oaths, and James tells us that truth must be a mark of a Christian in every arena of life. Truth must characterize your life. As we put off the old man and put on the new, we are to lay aside falsehood and speak truth, every man with his neighbor. And so we, of all people, who are the children of the way, the truth, and the life, those who have been bought by him who is the way, the truth, and the life, his character should be reflected in us. We must be a people who are marked by truth. And so that's why the Lord Jesus tells us that your yes is to be yes, and your no is to be no. I didn't read James in the scripture reading, but let me read James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And so by this we know that you and I, in fact, all people are called to be devoted to truth. And so you need to have that in mind, that your word should be your bond. But having said that, truth must be emphasized on certain occasions. And so what we learn from this, even as we read from chapter 21 with regard to the ordinary parts of worship, that there are extraordinary aspects of worship which are occasional, which we'll see in a moment. And so truth must be emphasized on certain occasions. Oaths should not be made routinely. It's not something that should be a normal activity of our life. We should be able to go for long periods of time without making an oath. Now, I think I've told you this before, the use of oaths in ordinary conversation is a violation of the third commandment. The third commandment is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain." I remember as a grade school student in Southern California, it was not uncommon. Of course, you're all students there would always be telling whoppers. They'd be telling about something they did or something they saw or something like that. And they were pretty fantastic stories. And so the common phrase was they would take the Lord's name in vain. They'd say, "I swear to God this happened." And you probably hear it all the time, right? And it was just a common, ordinary part of speech. That's a violation of the third commandment. And what was being done there was they were saying, "I know you can't believe me ordinarily, but you really need to believe this because I'm swearing before God that it's true." Now, whether it was or not, of course, is highly suspect. And you see, that common use of oaths really is indicative of a deceitful lifestyle. If you have to tell somebody, if you have to take an oath for somebody to believe that you're telling the truth in the ordinary course of life, then you are probably characterized by deception and deceit. And that's not a good thing. So oaths should not be made routinely, but oaths should be made in special circumstances. And we'll look at some of these a little bit later on. So an oath is a solemn affirmation of truth. Secondly, an oath engages God to be a witness to the truth. What you do when you take an oath, you are calling upon God to be your witness, that one who comes along and affirms the truth of what you are affirming. You're calling upon God to affirm the truth. And so Solomon, in his prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, says, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." So you can see there in those words, Solomon is saying, when men come and there's some dispute and they take an oath before the Lord, they're going to be calling upon you. And Lord, you come as witness, and by your action, you judge between the truth teller and the liar and bring your negative sanctions upon the liar and affirm the truth of the one who is the covenant keeper. And so an oath self-consciously appeals to God's omniscience. Oaths are very useful. They can be very useful in when you're trying to resolve a conflict where there's two people and they both have very different accounts. I remember speaking with a pastor many years ago, and there was a situation where a person had made a very serious accusation against another person, both of them professing believers. And the one person was just insistent that this person was guilty of a very serious sin. And yet there were no witnesses. And the other person was equally adamant in denying the accusation. What could be done? And this pastor, actually, it was Henry Johnson, who is was the pastor, and he didn't know what to do. He was trying to deal with the situation, and the Lord just gave Henry great wisdom, and so he put them both under oath and said, "You're calling God to witness. You're calling God to witness, and He will judge you. I can't discern the truth, but He's omniscient, and He knows." And the guilty party confessed. He was willing to lie, but he wasn't willing to lie under oath. Why? Because it's a very serious thing. When you take an oath, you are calling God to witness, and you're calling God to judge. That's what we do in an oath. And as we make an oath, we're calling upon God in His omniscience, not only to look on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. Man indeed looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And Hebrews 4:13 tells us, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And so when an oath is taken, it is a self-conscious appeal to God's omniscience. And the second part of that, we've already addressed it, but an oath engages God's sanctions on deceptions. We call upon God to pour out His judgment upon our deceit. And when you think of this, remember the seriousness of this. Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So when we engage God, we call upon His omniscience and we engage Him to be the witness and to judge, we are saying, "Lord, if I'm not telling the truth, put me into the fire and the brimstone. Not for time, but for eternity." You see, an oath is not a light thing. You can see why you don't use it in common, ordinary speech, right? And so, this is it. An oath is a solemn affirmation of truth, engages God to bear witness to the truth. And as our confession states, and it's a little bit less obvious, an oath is a part of religious worship. Deuteronomy 10:20, which we read, "You shall fear the Lord your God." That often has reference to worshiping God. "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name." This is something you must do. You must swear by His name. When you are put under the oath, you are swearing by His name. You're calling Him to bear witness to you, and you're to live your life before the face of God. This oath, as we will see in a minute, is used occasionally in public worship. And it is used occasionally in common life before God's face. And it is to be treated as an act of worship. We know there's formal worship, but there's also that worship of the life. And so there are going to be occasions when we are placed under oath. We're not, for instance, in the case, if you are ever called to be a witness in a court of law, you are to be remembering that when you take that oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that at that point in time, you're not only engaging this in the civil sphere, but you're doing it before God. And it is an act of worship before Him. And there are other occasions as well. So an oath is a part of religious worship. Not an ordinary part, but a part that is used from time to time. Well, how are oaths to be taken? And then this is the second heading then. The proper making of oaths. Let me read. We read to you from the 21st chapter. Let me read these paragraphs from the confession for you from the 22nd chapter. "A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth." That's what we just talked about in the first heading. Listen to the second paragraph now. "The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Whosoever taketh an oath duly ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, though to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. Well, that's a lot. Some of it has to do with our last heading, but the bulk of it really refers to what is to be done and how oaths are to be taken. What's involved in the proper making of an oath? Well, again, oaths and vows are governed by the third commandment. This is an application of the third commandment, that we shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. We are engaging God's name, calling him to witness and execute the sanctions of his law in blessing and cursing. Well, several things we learn. A proper oath, lawful oaths, invoke only the true God. There's to be no swearing upon any other. To do so is a violation of the third commandment, and is a very serious matter. It's a sinful thing. One of the more recent abominations in our nation is Congressman Keith Ellison took his oath of office on the Quran, and he swore by Allah. That's an abomination, because oaths are not to be made in the name of any other. So all lawful oaths most invoke the only true God, and any other is a violation of the third commandment. And no matter, as our confession says about the third commandment, no matter how lightly men may take the demands of the third commandment, God doesn't take it seriously, because that third commandment tells us, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." Men may not think anything about perjury. Men may not think anything about a deceptive oath. But God takes it seriously, and God will not hold him guiltless. Why is it that we may only invoke the name of the true God? Because other gods are the product of man's fallen imagination. That's all they are. The Apostle Paul would say, we know that there are no other gods, and yet he will speak about other gods as well, recognizing that in the minds of men there are other gods, even though there are no. But those that men conceive or think to be gods are simply the product of man's fallen imagination. What good is it? What value is it? What affirmation is it to call Apollo to witness to your truth or falsehood? Nothing. Doesn't exist. I vow by the Easter Bunny that it's true. Oh, that's useful. Other gods have no capacity to affirm the truth. They are a lie themselves, and they have no capacity to enforce the sanctions. And so, invoking other gods serves no purpose at all. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 6. So if you're simply swearing by the product of your own imagination, you're not swearing by anything greater than yourself. You're swearing by yourself. It doesn't confirm anything. Lawful oaths, secondly, must be taken seriously and solemnly. For obviously, if we're invoking the name of God and calling him to bear witness and to bring his sanctions, they ought to be taken seriously with holy fear and reverence. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And so this is the idea as well. He speaks and he tells us that we are to call upon his name. We do not do so carelessly or lightly, nor about frivolous matters. So, when you are taking an oath, carefully consider the seriousness of what you're doing. We've tried to put that forth in the definition. We're calling upon God to witness, and we're calling upon God to judge. If I'm telling the lie, then you will put me in the place where liars will go. Be certain that you assert the truth. Assert only what you know to be true. Now, this is a subtle thing, but it's very important. You should never affirm as true something that you presume to be true, but are not fully convinced is true. You understand? And so, there, of course, the obvious thing, you should never affirm what you know to be false, but you should be careful about affirming what you're uncertain about as true as well. So assert only what you know to be true. And also assert all that you know to be true. Sometimes we're very crafty people. We imitate Satan. We are of our father, the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning. And Satan is very clever because he will tell a partial truth and present it as the whole truth. And so, and this is the case, our yes should be yes and our no should be yet no in our regular conduct. We must affirm not only what we know to be true, but all that we know to be true, and not give a part as the whole truth so as to distort the truth. Be certain that you assert the truth. You know, I was trying to think, and I'm probably going to kind of flounder around here. Did you hit your sister? No, I didn't hit my sister. And then under your breath you're saying, but the baseball bat that I was holding did. Okay. You see, I mean, that's an absurd one, but you know how we can twist things. We can find different ways to say, well, it depends on what the meaning of is, right? That type of thing. We can so narrowly define things that it doesn't. So, did you? Well, yes, but not in the particular way. I can find a way around that, and I can affirm this narrow definition without telling the whole truth. That's what I'm trying to get at. Carefully consider the seriousness of what you're doing. Be certain you assert the truth, and affirm only that which is lawful. You must never bind yourself to what God forbids. This is one of the things that Christians need to be very wary of with so-called clubs and secret societies. That there are secret societies that actually demand the perversion of justice for its members, and so this is absolutely forbidden. You cannot show favoritism. There are oaths that are taken. That if you're serving on a jury and you find that one of your fellow members of the society is accused, that you are duty bound to acquit that person regardless of guilt or innocence. That is an unlawful oath. Should never be taken. It's an ungodly thing. You must not affirm. When you are told to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that's exactly what it means. And so you are to beware of these things. It's an interesting thing as you look at Acts chapter 23. The Apostle Paul has just learned. He's being held in the guardhouse in Jerusalem. He's going to be taken. He's going to be taken to see Herod, and 40 men of the Jews put themselves under an oath to assassinate the Apostle Paul. Be interesting to see whether they kept the oath, by the way. But ungodly thing. You are never to put yourself under an oath to do something which God prohibits. That should be obvious. You're never able to do that. That is, you are to affirm only that which is lawful. And you are to affirm only what you are able and determined to do. What you are able to do and what you are determined to do. We don't make oaths that we have no capacity to perform. And we do not take oaths to do that which we have no intention of doing. And so that's why you have to be carefully and seriously consider the seriousness of what you're doing. You have to think about not only what you're doing at the time, but the consequences of what you're doing. You have to be thinking not only near term, but far term. What does this mean when I place myself under oath? Thirdly, by the way, the example of that in the confession is given as Genesis 24, 2 through 9. There, Abraham is looking for a wife for Isaac, and Abraham's servant is going to be sent to find a wife for Isaac, and the servant is very cautious. What happens if I can't find someone suitable? I'm not going to place myself under oath for what I have no capacity to do. And in the course of events, of course, Abraham tells him to trust in God. You're not going to do anything that you're not going to violate your oath intentionally. But you have every intention of doing that. Will you swear to me that you're going to have every intention to find a wife for my son Isaac? We don't affirm anything that we are not able and determined to do. And that servant was very cautious. He was a dutiful servant, but he said, I want to serve you, but I'm not going to make a promise. I'm not going to take an oath to do what I do not have the capacity to perform. And Abraham says, God will provide. And so in faith, he went ahead. So that's the other thing. Lawful oaths must be taken seriously and solemnly. Lawful oaths must be straightforward. I didn't know how else to put that. And in other words, when you take an oath, you are not seeking to deceive at all. So your affirmation, your oath, must be easily understood. In other words, don't use lawyerese. Okay, that's so often. I don't know if you've ever done it, but I actually try to, and I can't do it all the time. It's fairly boilerplate, but whenever you're using software or something, they give you 7,000 pages of agreements that you're supposed to do, and you're saying, "What in the world does this mean?" And then you, "I agree." Okay, so there's a sense, and you know. Have you read every word carefully, and do you understand what's? I think a lot of times those things are written precisely because they don't want you to understand. And same thing is true with a lot of our laws as well. They're so complex and in language that is very difficult to understand. Jesus wasn't that way. When Jesus spoke, he spoke very clearly in language that was very clear and easy to be understood. So your affirmation and your oath must be easily understood, not only by you, but by everyone who is hearing you make the oath. Your affirmation must not, must not use deceptive words. And that's this word equivocation, without equivocation. Equivocation is the use of ambiguous language to conceal the truth or to avoid committing oneself. That's equivocation. Words can have areas of meaning, and words can have more than one meaning. And when you affirm, when you use a word that is capable of being of several meanings, and you have one meaning in mind, but you know that your listener would have another meaning in mind, that's forbidden. Your language is to be in language that is understood by both, not deceptive terms. And your verbal affirmation must comport or agree with your intention that everything is true. And so as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Ananias and Sapphira. They were those who sold their property. And they gave a portion of their property, but they gave the portion of their property under the guise of giving the whole of their property. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that, as we can see from the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter affirms, while it was in your hands, was it not your own to do with? Why did you lie? You see, the problem wasn't that they withheld some. The problem was they lied about it. They gave a part for the whole. And so when we affirm something, then it must agree with our intention that we are indeed going to do that. We're affirming exactly the truth of the matter. And then fourthly, lawful oaths must be kept or performed, even to one's apparent disadvantage. Psalm 54 speaks about the righteous man. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. The supreme example of this is your Lord Jesus Christ. He took an oath to God to secure the salvation of his people, to do everything that was necessary. And he alone could take that oath as the one who was able and willing to perform that duty. And he did so self-consciously. And if you want to talk about swearing to your own hurt, that's why you see him wrestling in his humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. In his humanity, he did not want to become sin for us. I mean, you can think about the physical suffering. I mean, that would be enough. I'd say, no thanks. I don't think I want to endure the infinite wrath of God upon all the sins of all his people for all time. A hangnail is plenty for me, thank you. But stop and think. Now, that would cause you to shrink back. But think about the Holy One of God becoming sin for us. He became guilty for all your sins. Stop and think about the shame of your sins and the guilt of your sins that you suffer. And so you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestling with that, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I'm going to fulfill my oath. I'm going to carry it out to my own hurt. Hallelujah. What a Savior, right? Hallelujah. What a Savior. So he swore to his own hurt. A lesser example, again, I told you that Bunny and I listened to Rosaria Butterfield's book on CD. I say it's on tape. But she also, as a young Christian, she was actually engaged to be married at one point in time, and she was actually going to be moving to Pennsylvania, to Geneva College, there to teach. She had been at I can't remember what college in New York. Was it Cornell? I can't remember. But she had made an arrangement to go to teach at Geneva College because her prospective husband was going to be there, and there were all kinds of things that were, well, in God's providence, that did not turn out, and so she had no reason at all to go to Geneva College and teach, and she wrestled with that until she read Psalm 15, and found that the righteous man swears and performs to his own hurt. And so she couldn't understand how God was going to work it out. And in her book, you can tell she knows literature, she communicates so well, she talks about how God used that commitment to swear to her own hurt for her great advantage. And she met her husband there. And so she didn't know how it was going to work out. It was to her disadvantage in many ways. She couldn't see any advantage to it all, but she'd made an agreement. She'd entered into a contract, and she didn't know how she was going to do it. She didn't know anyone there, and God just gloriously opened the doors for her and blessed her beyond measure. Lawful oaths must be kept. And so she did that. My own personal experience, I've mentioned this to you before, This is a sad commentary, but I'll confess to you that as a pastor in Bakersfield, I was just having trouble. I was just having trouble maintaining my spiritual disciplines, my personal study of the Word of God and prayer on a regular basis. And I was just missing a whole lot. And so I was challenged. And somebody said, if you're having trouble in a special occasion, take an oath not to go to sleep before you study the Scriptures and pray. And it was amazing. I wish I could tell you that I kept my vow for that year, but my oath for a year. I said for a year, I'm going to, before I go to bed, before I go to sleep, I'm going to read the Scriptures, I'm going to pray, I'm going to spend some quiet time with you. And many is the time when my head hit the pillow and God woke me up and said, oh no, I haven't done it. I've got to read the Scriptures and pray. And I didn't keep the oath because I think I may have missed one or two days, but it was close, and it was because of God's faithfulness, much better. And that was what assisted me in developing the habits of daily study of the Word of God. So if you're wrestling with some sin, call upon God. Put yourself, and it's a solemn thing. Don't do it carelessly, please. If you have no intention of doing it, don't do it. But if you have the intention of dealing with some sin, then you may want to consider a special oath for a period of time. Maybe not a year. Maybe for something else. But that is something that God might use in your life. And the fifth thing: lawful oaths are made to God and men. This last phrase you may not understand what is going on there. It is the perversion of oaths, because you see there, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. You remember that the Westminster Confession was written in the middle 17th century, and there was a great history through the time of the Reformation of promises made by officials in the Roman Church and also by the civil magistrate of safe passage. They would take oaths to give people safe passage, and then in that Roman Catholic system, a promise or an oath made to somebody who was not a Roman Catholic had no validity at all. And the Confession and the Scripture said, no, no. Your promise is not made just to men, and it doesn't depend upon the character of men. The binding nature of your oath is because it's made to Almighty God. And you're bound to perform it, no matter who it is made to. So that's a lawful oath and vow. Now, come back to we'll deal with this quickly. But didn't Jesus say, don't swear, but let your yes be yes and your no be no? And so the question comes, are oaths universally valid? And so the thing that we're looking at is the universal validity of oaths, both in the Old and the New Covenant. That's what I mean by universal, both in the Old and New Covenant. People might say, well, in the Old Covenant, that's fine. But in the New Covenant, we have Jesus and James saying, don't swear at all. And so in the New Covenant, paradigm that oaths are prohibited. And actually, that is not the case at all. Oaths are lawful under both the Old and the New Covenants. And so the prohibitions that Jesus gives us and James give us are not absolute, but they are addressing rather what we see earlier, that oaths were used not to affirm the truth, but to deceive. And so people would come along, and if you understood the Jewish culture, what they would do in their dealings with one another, they were a deceptive lot, as we are, and they would come along and they would swear by the temple, or they would swear by the gold of the temple. And one meant that I might be telling the truth, that I might not be. But if you tell the other one, then you know I'm really... So we're cutting ourselves a little slack, you know. I'm probably telling the truth, but you don't really know. But if I swear by this, and Jesus is saying, none of that. None of this equivocation. None of this nonsense. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But you see, the Apostle Paul himself takes an oath. God takes an oath. But in 2 Corinthians 1:23, and it's something over which we may not think very much about. He's writing to the Corinthian believers. He had wanted to come to them, and he says, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come to Corinth." What's he talking about there? He's telling them something about his motivation for why he did not come immediately. And he said, "I didn't want to come immediately because I was concerned for you all." They thought he was neglecting them. He says, "You can't know my motivations, but I'm calling God to bear witness to my motivation, that my reason for not coming to you was not because I didn't care for you, but because I did care for you." The Apostle Paul did not think it anything wrong, and in his inspired letter, he calls God to witness. Remember, these are the words of God himself. So God, under the inspiration of the Spirit, places himself under oath. So oaths are lawful under both new and old covenants, and oaths are necessary under new and old covenants because of the fall. Were there no lies or deception, oaths would be unnecessary, right? If no lie had ever entered in, if no one ever told a lie, oaths would be unnecessary. But oaths may be employed to emphasize vital truths. That's why we cited 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. We can also see this elsewhere, that oaths may not only be employed to emphasize vital truths, but oaths may be imposed by lawful authority, whether church, ecclesiastical, or civil, or even personal. Oaths can be imposed by lawful authority. Ezra 10, verse 5. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. And so oaths have a place. Now, let me bring this home. What are some of the oaths that are lawful for us? What are some of the oaths that you have taken? Marriage. When you married, you promised your spouse fidelity. You promised your spouse to leave all others and embrace them alone, to care for one another. And you did so before Almighty God. You called God to witness that you were telling the truth, and you're to perform your vows. You're to perform your oath because you made it to God. You not only made it to your spouse, you made it to God. It's a solemn thing. Ought not to be entered into lightly. Let's talk about ordination officers, and this is scary too. We take oaths to perform our duties. Civil authorities take oaths. It's a frightening thing if you stop and think about it. Stop and think about the oath that our federal officials take to uphold the Constitution. It's a solemn thing. They better understand what the Constitution says. A lot of them don't. To take that oath without ever having read the Constitution or without understanding it, or to take the oath and violate self-consciously the Constitution is a very serious thing. Men don't think anything about it. God does. But let me ask you these things as well. Listen to these. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? You're calling God to witness to the truth that you recognize yourself to be a sinner and without hope save in His sovereign mercy. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him as He is offered in the gospel? Call God to witness to the truth of that affirmation. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the follower of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Every one of those is an oath that you as members of the church took. Well, the next time we publicly confess our sins, maybe we ought to consider some of these things, don't you think? We need to consider them. Because an oath is a solemn thing. We've called God to witness and to execute his sanctions. Now, having said that, let me remind you again that we are all sinners and God delights to forgive sinners, including our failure to keep our oaths. We depend upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, so I don't want you to despair. But I do want you to take seriously, if you haven't paid any attention, if you're just going along and you are just not paying any attention to these things, be careful. Be careful, because you have called God to witness and to execute his judgments upon you. And your failures, if you're in Christ, God executed his judgments upon Christ for you. But nonetheless, that ought not to set us free from our duties out of love to Christ and what he bore for us. That ought to make us more diligent to fulfill our vows, our oaths to the Lord. May he enable us to do it. Let's pray together. Lord our God, if these are serious things and we confess that we have not taken them seriously as we ought, we pray, O Lord, that you remind us again of those things which we have called you to witness to, and that we would not take your name in vain, but that you would hear us and that you will enable us by your Spirit more and more to fulfill our oaths to you, and that as we call upon you, that not only would you bear witness, but would you give us your Spirit, that we might more and more fulfill those things which we have promised. It is our desire, Lord. We believe that you have placed that desire there. But how to perform that which we desire, we often do not find. Hear our prayers, Lord, and grant that we might be sober and upright and swearing even to our own hurt. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction of our God. And now may you who are blessed in the earth be blessed by the God of truth. May you who swear in the earth swear by the God of truth. And may the God of truth enable you to walk in the truth by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.